What if Christ has not been raised? What if he is still dead somewhere in an unmarked grave? That is what scoffers tell us must be the case. What is at stake for us if they're right? What good is it, as the song said earlier that we sang, if Jesus only lives in our hearts, but he's not actually alive in heaven? What are the implications of that? I will show you from Paul how we are to hit that question head on, putting it all on the line with nothing left to salvage if we are wrong about the resurrection. The title of today's message is If Christ Has Not Been Raised. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19 to see why. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for your word to go out and accomplish that for which you have sent it. I pray for you to burn the truth of your word into our hearts so that when we walk out of here today, we cannot be the same. This is a day of celebration, but it's also a day for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior. Show us the truth of resurrection and what that means for us as your people now. Not in some religion among other religions, but in our life-giving, life-saving relationship with you. And be glorified in this. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name and in your grace for us in him. Amen. I want to follow Paul's setup here, so if you would, back up with me to verses 1 through 8. And I want to read those so you'll see where Paul is coming from and heading into what we're dealing with in this passage. So verses 1 through 8 there in chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul wanted to make sure that the Corinthians were not letting their grip on the gospel slip. The Corinthians had a lot of problems in their church. They were the problem children of the New Testament era, giving Paul more sleepless nights than any of the others he had planted. And he was very concerned that they were not losing their hold, their firm stand, in his language, on the gospel itself. The very thing that had formed them, that bonded them as a church. Hopefully, in his way of thinking, in their salvation. He said, this is what is saving you if you're holding fast to this. If you're standing on this truth, this gospel, then you are saved. And what's the implication of that the other way? If you're not, then you're not. Okay? So he was very concerned here that they had down what he had first preached to them in his preaching of the gospel itself. I've told you before, and for anybody who's not heard it, I'll repeat it. It makes me shake my head when I look around, especially on social media, and see so many people asking in different ways, what is the gospel? And then people answering in multitudes of different ways, what is the gospel? And the answer to the gospel, to that question of what the gospel is, never changes. All you need is verses 1 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 15 to answer that question. Paul very specifically says, this is the gospel. That's the only answer you need. If you have that down, you have the gospel down. And what is it? How does he sum it up? He died for us. Christ died for us, for our sins. He was buried, actually dead. He was raised on the third day, and he appeared to all these people to prove it. That's the gospel. We don't need to muddy it up with our different ideas, our different interpretations, our philosophies. That's the gospel. And critical to his concern about them keeping the gospel, what it actually is, was some among them having and spreading doubt about resurrection. Do the dead, can the dead actually come back to life? That was the question in their minds. So we'll start with looking at the contradiction on resurrection and then move on to the implications of no resurrection, which are still just as relevant for us today as they were then. This issue has not gone away 2,000 years later. This conflict is still alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible church. So first, the contradiction on resurrection. Verse 12. Look at it again with me. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Two things that are irreconcilable, butting heads in the church. So the resurrection of Christ was being preached on the one hand, while at the same time, on the other hand, the general idea of the resurrection was being refuted. Those are two forces that cannot be reconciled. The truth and a lie. The truth and doubt of the truth. The preacher was preaching, Christ has been raised back to life. We've heard that proclaimed throughout this entire service right now, through the songs, and now you're hearing it in the preaching. The preachers then were preaching, Christ has been raised back to life. He's not in the grave anymore. While at the same time, some in the congregation were saying to others around them in the congregation, the dead don't come back to life. Both happening at the same time. Supernaturalism was clashing with naturalism within the Corinthian church. And guys, that same clash of world views is still going on in churches all around us right now. Supernaturalism is constantly clashing with naturalism. Some people are hung up in a narrow, naturalistic way of thinking to the point that they cannot fathom the possibility of supernatural truth. I mean, you don't have to be a scientist to get caught in this trap. If I can't see it in a test tube, I'm not going to believe it. That's naturalism. If I can't build it with my own hands, I'm not going to believe it can be built. That's naturalism. If it's not something we can put down in the box of natural science, I'm not going to believe it. That's naturalism. There's nothing possible beyond what we can interact with our five physical senses. That's naturalism. And it is still infecting churches today. Christians are still struggling with how to handle this worldview today. And Paul's question to the Corinthians suggests that they were letting this contradiction go without dealing with the full implications of it. Listen, it's one thing for us as the church to be engaging in a defense of the faith with those outside the church. We expect that clash. But this was something going on within the ranks of the Corinthian church. That's a whole different issue. That puts the church itself at risk. Like we've been talking about in weeks leading up to this point, in our series, Contend for the Faith. It had gone from the street to the pews. That's a whole different problem. And so they needed to deal with the implications of this problem, and that's what we're going to look at now. The implications of no resurrection. Let's start with a dead Christ in Christianity. Verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. That's pretty simple. That's elementary stuff. If the dead, if it's just settled that once someone dies, they're dead, they're done, there's nothing more beyond that. If that's going to be your worldview, then you have no room for a resurrected Christ. You can't have both. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. If there is no resurrection, we have a dead Christ and dead Christianity. There's nothing left. Guys, this is not complicated. It's not something we have to dig deep into. If the dead don't come back to life, and that's just it, then Christ did not come back to life. And if Christ is dead, so is our Christianity. There's nothing left for me to preach. All the missionaries need to be brought home. Let them find better paying jobs. Because their work is futile. It's in vain. And there's nothing left to do in living out our faith. It's a waste of time. Let somebody turn this building into a bingo hall or something. It's worthless as a church. Might as well shutter the doors. I hope you understand, it's all or nothing here. That's where Paul is laying it down. It's all or nothing. If Christ is raised, we have all. If Christ is still dead, we have nothing. That's Paul's point. That leads to the second implication, misrepresenting God. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You know, for 2,000 years, we the church, we Christians, have been telling people as part of our witness that we are the true witnesses of God. We know the truth. We know the one way to God. Which makes anybody outside of us, if we're the true witnesses, what are they? They're the false witnesses. Anything other than Christianity is a false witness and a false religion. No matter how good they seem on the outside. Well, here's Paul's point. If naturalism is true and Christ is still dead, then that is completely flipped. We're the false witnesses. We're the ones misrepresenting God. We're the ones telling people that God has done something he has not done if naturalism is true. We have the false religion. Maybe somebody out there has the truth about God, but we don't. That's Paul's point. People might as well keep looking. Okay, so we don't have anything to offer. We've missed the mark. The third implication, no faith unto salvation from sin, verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Brother Joe hit on this in his singing. Excuse me while I get a drink. Guys, we don't need a good example. We don't need a good teacher. We don't need a good role model. We don't need to see the pinnacle of a high moral man, as some like to make Jesus out to be. What do we need? We need a Savior. Right? We need a Savior because we need saved. But a dead Savior saves no one. That's Paul's point. If the blackness of death and the grave permanently swallowed him, then so will the blackness of our sin and guilt in our own deaths and our own graves. And that leads directly to the next implication, which is no Christian hope beyond this life, which is in verses 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So if Christ is dead, then those that died hoping in him have perished without hope. Because if there is a right way to God, guys, they missed it. That's what he's driving at. If they died in Christ, they've perished. Because we spent all this time misrepresenting God. We spent all this time telling a false gospel as false witnesses. Which means if they believed that and they died believing that and they died supposedly in Christ, then the only conclusion we can come to, if naturalism is true, they're dead and gone. They actually did perish. So we can forget about this notion of walking those streets of gold with our loved ones that have passed on. That's not going to happen. That's what Paul's saying. Do you see how he keeps pulling the rug out from under this thing? He's going to yank it all the way out. He's not leaving anything to stand on if the resurrection didn't happen. And if that's the case, that should make us rethink how we are living now. That's where he's taking it to in verse 19. Think about your life now. If all this is not true, what does that say about us now who are still alive and the lives we're living in this so-called Christian faith that is actually false? We should be pitied. That's what he says. You know, guys, there are a lot of unbelievers having a lot better time than we are with a lot more stuff than we have. This world has a pretty good time to offer those that are just living for it. And listen to me, there's a lot of fun to be had, a lot of pleasure to be enjoyed outside the boundaries of Christian morality and priorities. Now we preach, we teach, we believe what the Bible says, that the commands of God are not burdensome. We believe that. Because we believe we have a relationship with the Father in Christ where he helps us with that. But here's what Paul's saying. If the resurrection is not true, there is no Christ to help you with that. So all we are doing is completely restricting ourselves in a world that would give us much more than we have now if we gave it all up. You need to remember that he wrote this as a man under severe persecution for his faith. He was paying a heavy cost for his faith in Christ. He was paying a heavy cost for his ministry, his preaching ministry out there on those streets as that traveling evangelist that he was. You and I are not even anywhere close to paying the price that Paul paid for his ministry and his faith in the Lord. So it takes on a whole different meaning when you understand, when you're looking at this from the standpoint of a Christian suffering loss for their faith. Then we get to an idea of what he's saying when he says, if we're only hoping in Christ for this life, then we should be pitied. Because we're giving up all we can have in this life when there's nothing else to see beyond it. Guys, the call of Christ is not pack your bag and come to my better party. The call of Christ is take up your cross and follow me to true life. Take up your cross, die to yourself, and come to me for true life. And it may cost you your life in this world to do that. He was unapologetic about that. So if we come to the end of this life having given up all that we could have in this life for a life that's not there, then we should be pitied. Most of all, for all we have given up and missed out on. For a lie. And that's where he finishes pulling the rug out from under all of it. See the implications? The implications of naturalism taking root in the church pulling at this essential truth that we hold to be so dear. Now, we will conclude with solid footing on the truth that we came here to celebrate. Look at verses 20 and 21. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. You want the answer to the question, can the dead come back? Just look to Jesus Christ. Because he actually did come back. Guys, if Christ has not been raised, is not a worry we need to have. But we must confront the implications of that question for those that doubt, especially if they're bringing that doubt into the ranks of the church. If they're having such an influence on us that we start faltering in our step, that we start faltering in our evangelism, that we start faltering in pressing on people to come to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done. He has been raised from the dead. And through him came the resurrection of the dead, him having the power to bring the dead back to life. No, apart from Christ, listen to me, apart from Christ, there is no resurrection of the dead. You take Christ out of the picture, you take Christ out of the equation, yeah, when we're dead, we're done. But with Christ, there is hope beyond the grave. He told the Apostle John, recorded in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I love this, I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have those keys. I can unlock the grave. For my people, the grave is no prison. Thank you, Lord. But how do we know? That's what the scoffers and the doubters will ask us. How do we know? Had a young girl in our own family ask me that point blank. How do you know it actually happened? You weren't there. Right? No, we weren't there. But we have the written testimonies of those that were. I need you to listen to me. The Bible is not a book that was written in collaboration around a table with chapters being divided up between the authors. It is a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Written by men and women that walked with him, talked with him, before and after his death. And guys, they were killed, some in horrible ways, for not recanting their testimonies. They weren't rewarded. They weren't enriched. They weren't given high platforms and ivory towers of academia for their preaching, their testimony of the risen Christ. They were killed for it. Some of them tortured. And we don't know of any case in history where anybody went through that kind of torture and that kind of pain to die a horrible death that they did for something they knew to be a lie. Have people died for lies? Yes, but not that they knew to be a lie. The only story that the enemies of Christ could come up with at that time was that the apostles somehow overpowered those super Roman soldiers, which was a farce in and of itself, to break into the tomb and steal the body. That was the best they could come up with. Those men didn't die for a stolen body. They died for a risen Lord. Jesus showed and proved himself alive to his followers. And that proof is essential to the gospel, as Paul states in verses 5 through 8 of this chapter. I already read it. Part of the gospel is that he appeared to all of those hundreds of people in the immediate days after his resurrection. This wasn't a vision. He told the apostles, a vision does not eat fish, as he took a bite of the fish. Doesn't get more practical than that, does it? Because when he suddenly appeared in their midst in that room, that was what some of them thought. It's a ghost. He said, give me a piece of fish. A ghost's not going to do this. And he ate it. Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. 2 Peter 1:16. This is Peter testifying of himself, the leader of the apostles. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you know what they did to Peter for his testimony? They crucified him upside down. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, this is the Apostle John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Amen. So that's why we're still here. 2,000 years later. That's why the church still exists. That's why the gospel is still around. That's why the call of the gospel is still going out. And we put out that same call of the gospel to join us in our fellowship in the living Lord and Savior. Come to him to live. Acts 17:30 through 31. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You want to know that a judgment day is coming, according to the apostle, and he was preaching this to pagans, not Jews. Standing before those high-thinking pagans in Athens, he said, listen to me. God has fixed a day. Judgment day is coming. He's calling you to repent, to turn to him from living for yourselves. And you want proof that that day is coming? You want proof that I have not made this up? He brought his son back to life. The real man coming out of a real grave. I've seen him. I can point you to others that have seen them. I can take you to them to talk to them. Because as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, they were still alive to ask. Come to him for hope beyond this life. Because in him we have it. We should not be pitied. We should be joined. The people of this world that miss this truth are the ones to be pitied. Now, to wrap it up, I want to read with you some verses there in 1 Corinthians 15 that show us the implications for us of the resurrection being true. So if you'll look at verses 22 through 26 with me, and then verses 50 through 58... this is where I'll close it this morning. These are words of celebration for us. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Praise God. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, but we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Hallelujah. Lewis.